Let's open our Bibles this morning for our reading to the Psalms and find Psalm 51. David, like many, had trouble seeing the lines of appropriate behavior and inappropriate behavior. And he gave in to his passions and his plotting. And he was guilty of adultery and of murder. And David suffered with this all of his life. It never left him. And Psalm 51 is a psalm in which David is pleading for forgiveness. So we're going to read this entire psalm together. So Psalm 51, we'll begin with verse number 1, and Brother Rich will lead us.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar.
Look with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, and we're going to try to finish the second chapter today. 2 Timothy, and we're toward the end of the second chapter. The pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, provide the final inspired statements regarding doctrine and practice in the church. And none are more practical or important than these few words that are before us in verse 24, 25, and 26. But I want us to note that what this begins with is the settled body of truth. If you'll look back in verse 15, he refers at the end of verse 15 to the word of truth. And then if you'll go to the end of the chapter, or close to the end, verse 25, he refers to the acknowledging of the truth. And if you'll look in verse 19, you will see essentially that this settled body of truth concerns the sovereign God, for the Lord knows them that are His, and it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. By Christ, it means that He is the Messiah. And then if you'll come down to verse 22, it refers to calling upon the Lord. That means that He is the one of dominion, the one of authority and power. He is the Lord. So there are other things that can be said, but housed in all of it is this one settled body of truth. Now, there are those who are going to hear this message, and it may be over a period of time, but for one reason or another, they will slip away from this one settled body of truth. And Paul gives us the reasons, at least some part of the reason, that this happens in our verses. He also tells us what is to be our disposition. How are we to think upon this? This body of truth that concerns Christ. Christ, all there is to the salvation of a sinner. How are we to think, and how are we to conduct ourselves? Let me remind you that this chapter we're about to finish, Paul is telling us some things that we are to consider how we're to be about these things. For example, he told Timothy how to face the future, verses 1 through 7, and how to face trouble in verse 8 through 13. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, it's how to face those who turn away, or how to face apostasy. And he told him in verse 14 and 15 to be a steadfast Bible student. And then he told him in verse 16 through 23 to be a steadfast Christ follower. And now we come to the final phase here in verse 14 through 26. And he tells him to be a gentle servant. So look with me, please, in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So I just want us to walk down through these verses and talk about the phrases and the words that we have here, and let's see if God has a message for us today. In verse 24, he refers to the servant of the Lord. This is a common word that is used for a servant. It's the Greek word doulos, and it means one who is in permanent servitude to another. So he says we're to behave ourselves as the servant of the Lord. Paul often called himself the doulos, or the servant of the Lord. For example, in Romans 1, he began that letter saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 1 and 10, if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So you can't do both. In Philippians, he began that prison epistle, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And then he began the letter that we call Titus, Paul, a servant of God. And James began his little letter, calling himself James, a servant of God. And Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, he called himself Jude, the servant of God. So this word servant is a word that is used many times and often as at the beginning of their letters to let them know who they were servants of and whose name they were representing as they spoke. So he said, we are to be the servant, notice, of the Lord. So as one belonging to the Lord. I do not belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. This is, of course, any pastor, but it's also any believer. So it is all of us who name the name of Christ. We belong to the Lord. Pastors serve their congregations, but first of all, they are servants of the Lord. If the whole congregation or a part of the congregation goes against this settled body of truth that concerns the sovereign God and the Savior Jesus Christ, they must confront that. So what this tells us when we understand that we are servants of the Lord, it means that we are accountable to Him. And then it says to us, here's an exhortation to us. He begins a series of teachings or exhortations. And he says, you must not strive. And this word strive is a strong word. And that is, we're not to be about battle. We are not to be those who foment battle. It's not necessary, he says, to fight. There's another way this word is translated when I studied it in John 6 and 52. It's translated by the word strove. So we're not to strive, or we're not to strive with those so as to cause battle. So a minister is not to be argumentative. And in the congregation, we're not to be argumentative, because that leads to battles and to separation. So the servants of the Lord must not strive. We're not to be about battling. But, and this word but is the strongest separating word, the strongest adversative it's called. And he uses this strong word because he wants us to know that on the one hand, we're not to strive, but on the other hand, we are to be gentle. And the root word for this word gentle at this particular place is the word for speech. And so the speech that is used, so the word speech can cause battles. And so the speech that we are to use with one another in the household of faith, we are to be mild, we are to be affable, not territorial, not quick to condemn, not self-defensive. We are to be gentle. I want you to turn back with me a few pages to your left, and I want you to go with me to the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to see how Paul addressed this matter of being gentle. I've always thought of this when I think of this matter of being gentle. So look in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and let me start with verse 3. He said, "Our exhortation was not of deceit, or of uncleanness, or in guile." In other words, it wasn't out of some mixture of evil. It wasn't done in such a way that I was looking to cause any conflict. But as, verse 4, "but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness, God is the witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." In other words, we had a right to be of a burden to you, but we weren't. And then here's our verse. "But this is the way we were. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." Now, you may think of a nurse and say, "Well, I've known some pretty rough nurses." But he's looking upon one who is very caring, one who is making sure that you're healthy, you're well, you get all of your medicine, you get everything that you need. He said, so we were gentle among you. And then he says, well, let me compare it. We were among you as a nurse cherishes, loves, takes care of her children, those who are her patients. So I've always thought that was a wonderful thing. So when Paul says that we are to be gentle, there are many places where gentleness is referred to. For example, in Galatians, you come back to our text now, Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness. And then in Titus 3:2, he said to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. And James said in 3:17-18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. We are to be at peace with one another. We are to be gentle with one another. We are to deal with one another in such a way. So when I come back to our text, then I see that the servant of the Lord must not be one who is creating battles by his words. That's the word strive. It's bound up in that word. But be gentle unto all men. And when he says all men, he means all kinds of men. I've used this before. Maybe this helps you. Panta is a word that means all. Pas is a word that means every. This is panta. So it's not all. It's not every, rather. So it's not every single man, but it's all men generally. There are some men, Paul knew, that you cannot be peaceable with or gentle with. That's why he said in Romans 12 and 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now we come to something here that by its very nature is going to create some differences and some conflict. And he says, apt to teach. So be gentle unto all kinds of men and women, boys and girls. And then he says, apt to teach. Called to teach, equipped to teach, able to teach, willing to teach, striving to teach, the ignorant and the obstinate. But mostly what we're to be about in the congregation is teaching the faithful who willingly listen and worship according to this truth. Paul said in 1 Timothy that a bishop, a pastor, must be apt to teach. In Ephesians 4 and 11, he refers to the church, and he refers to the church being given different ones at different times. And the last thing he mentions is pastor-teacher, as if those two go together. And the pastor-teacher seems to me is what is going to endure throughout the age until Christ returns. So there will always be need of pastors. There will always be need of someone who can and will teach the gospel, a pastor teacher. James said in 3:1, my brethren, be not many, it's translated masters, but it's the word teacher. Be not many teachers. Now, don't strive to be a teacher, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation or the greater judgment, both from men and I suppose from God, because the teacher, the pastor, bears a heavy responsibility. Don't strive to be a teacher. But by its nature, teaching is confrontational. Even if the pastor tries to be gentle, tries to be toward others as a gentle nurse, teaching by its nature is confrontational. Listen to what God said through his teacher Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, somehow I like my thoughts. I just am naturally given to my thoughts. How about you? But God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So am I to preach your thoughts, my thoughts, or his thoughts? His thoughts, right? So his thoughts naturally confront my thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. By its very nature, if a man is to preach the Bible, he's going to confront the natural thoughts of men. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is change. It's the change of the mind that leads to change in direction. So by its very nature, it leads to confrontation. When we preach God's unconditional election, it naturally confronts man's false thoughts of the universal love of God. When you teach the definite and particular redemption of Christ, it naturally confronts the general view of Christ's death. If a man preaches the effectual calling, he naturally confronts the free will of man. When he preaches justification at the cross, by the cross, in connection with the cross, through the cross, sin put away by the cross, righteousness established at the cross, accepted, imputed at the cross, it naturally confronts all conditional salvation. Sovereign regeneration, the waking of God's people, naturally confronts decisional and baptismal regeneration. Now, if you can preach universal love and the general redemption of Christ and the free will of man and conditional salvation of one kind or another and decisional regeneration, you can have a lot of people follow you. You can have a lot of people. If you can have good music and you can make a good program, and if the pastor is a good salesman of himself and of his message, he can have a lot of people. And he can preach as if he's confronting. But what he's doing is he's using guilt to get people to do what he wants them to do. But he's not really confronting their false thoughts about God. So these truths, this being apt to teach and this teaching, these truths of God's unconditional election and the particular redemption of Christ and the effectual calling and God's justification at the cross and His sovereign regeneration, these do not give pride. These humble us. We realize that we are nothing. We are absolutely nothing. Who am I that God would elect me, call me, justify me? I'm put in the dust. But we are to not strive. We are not to create wars, but be gentle. But nevertheless, we must teach. We must teach. And then he begins to tell us some ways that it confronts our natural ways. And that is that we are to be patient. We're all naturally impatient. Who naturally has patience? We are all naturally impatient. I want it, and I want it now. But we are to be patient. And this word is the root word is the word kakos. And that's the word for evil. And it means to bear evil. We're to bear evil. We're to bear, therefore, misjudgments. When I think of Timothy, and I think of Paul, I think of how many times they must have been misjudged for who they were and what they were about. That's why Paul, you see him often saying, I wasn't this way, I wasn't this way, I was this way. Why? Because misjudgment has come against him. Misstatements made about him. Incomplete information that people have regarding them. And so he says, nevertheless, we must be patient. But then I go on to verse 25. So if you'll look in your scriptures there, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This word meekness is a word that means inward control. Meekness isn't the outward expression of emotion, but the inward disposition of grace. It's being gracious from the hearts. It's submission to God and to His will. It's not blame, not laying blame to God for sin or for suffering. It's an attitude of humility and brokenness before God. All of that is bound up in this word meekness. And then he said in meekness instructing. And the word instructing is not the word teach, like he used before, which is the Greek word didaskalos. But this is a word that from which we get the word paideia, or child. And it's a word which means to bring up a child. So it's correcting error and reinforcing truth. So instructing, and notice, those that oppose themselves. So automatically, while he's been talking here, it sounds like he's just going to be Mr. Milquetoast all the way through about this not striving and being gentle and in meekness and all that. Sounds like he's just going to be a Mr. Weakness here. But he said, in meekness, instructing, that is, as a child, bring them up, correcting error, reinforcing truth, those that oppose themselves. And here's what that phrase means. It means those who put themselves in the position of opposition. Let me say it again. It's those who put themselves in the position of opposition through my many years, I have had to confront those who put themselves in opposition to the truth. In the last 25 plus years that I've been trying to serve as your pastor, at times I've had to do exactly what is here. I've had to face those who put themselves in the position of opposition to the truth. Notice he says going on here, who put themselves in this position. And there is a reason that he wants this, and it's if God peradventure. If God peradventure. So you're facing those who are in error, not in order to be mean or harsh or confrontational or argumentative or to cause a battle, but what you're wanting is to see if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What does this mean, if God peradventure? Well, notice if God, and so it's God who is in charge of this, and the word peradventure, you can translate this word perhaps or providentially, to see if God providentially, and that's the word I like. If God providentially, it's not maybe or maybe not, but it simply is, you do this to see if God will bring about the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul also used this word in Romans 5. Think how important chapter 5 is. Think back in your mind where that is. And then in verse 7 he said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die if," yet he says, "yet peradventure," that's the same word here, "providentially, for a good man some would even dare to die." And there he's talking about Christ. Christ providentially gave himself. So he said, do this as a pastor, as a teacher, knowing that the teaching is confronting error to bring about a turn to the truth, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Well, notice that repentance is the gift of God. It's not something that a man can work up or pray down. Just because you come and pray and slobber on your knees here at the front about all your sins, it doesn't mean God is going to give you repentance. That has nothing to do with it. Repentance is the gift of God, to see if God will give repentance. And the word repent, you've heard me speak of it many times before, the root word is the word for mind. Noos is the root word, and it's translated noe here, and has a prepositioning on the beginning of it, meta, and so it is the change, that's meta, the change of the mind. The change of the mind. It's to see if God will give a change of the mind. Change of the mind will result in the change of direction. And then he says, to the acknowledging of the truth. And of course, we've looked at a few verses here already where it refers to the truth. But I want you to see that these two things go together. Repentance and the acknowledging of the truth go together. Where there's repentance, there will be the acknowledging of the truth. And where there is the acknowledging of the truth, it has always been preceded by repentance. They cannot be separated. We also were going to see this phrase in Hebrews. We saw it last week. We'll see it again today. That these two go together. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now I'm going to conclude this way. We've seen in the scriptures that there are some examples of repentance for immorality, such as David that we read about earlier. There is repentance from greed. Zacchaeus said he'd give half of everything he had to the poor, and he'd restore not only what he had taken above measure from others, but he'd do it four times. That's indication of his repentance. There also is repentance from false religion, because the man in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 said, God be merciful to me, the sinner that I am. But I'm going to say this to you, that we have no examples of repentance from apostasy. God gave an example of four men earlier in the first chapter in verse 15. He referred to Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then in the second chapter, he referred in verse 17 to Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men had turned away from the truth. But we have no example of a man or a woman who had gone into apostasy and had turned back to the truth. In other words, they heard the truth. They acquiesced as if they believed the truth, lived among God's people as if they believed the truth, and then turned back away from it. And we have no examples of them returning back to the truth. And Paul is praying that there will be, but he's saying, see if peradventure there will be the acknowledging of the truth. We are to call all men to repentance. That is true. But only God can grant repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Now let me show you why this is so hard in verse 26. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. When you think of the word recover, what do you think of? Well, you think of a recovering alcoholic or a recovering drug addict. And that's exactly what this word means. It only appears here, meaning they're drunk on their false religion. They're in a stupor. The scripture says of the prodigal son, we call him the prodigal son, that he came to himself. So he was away from himself and he came to himself. That's the way it is with an alcoholic or a drug addict. They're away from themselves. And they are always recovering to themselves. Here is the reason it's so difficult. They are intoxicated on error and heresy. So we can talk and we can preach and we can teach, and that's what we ought to do. But returning is very difficult. And they are caught in the snare of the devil, he says, and they are taken captive at his will. So it's a hard thing when someone has heard the gospel and they turn away from the gospel. Paul faced a dark time. It must have been dispiriting in many ways. Yet he urged gentleness in the face of opposition and faithfulness in the face of error. Beloved, let us look to the Lord our righteousness, the one who worked out righteousness, the one God accepted and God reckoned, all of this occurring at the cross. Here God's elect were justified, and that justification calls us to a life of faithfulness to our Lord. This is our place of rest. Would you stand and join with me in prayer? Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? Bless those who are listening by live streaming. Would you take your word to their hearts? Would you make it real to each of us? Enable us to worship together through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.